Hi, we're reading from Ezekiel chapter 18, and if you've got a blue Bible, it's page 593. In the blue Bible, it's got the title, "The Soul Who Sins Will Die." The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry. He provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. Suppose that he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery. He gives his food to the hungry. He provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. But if a wicked man turns away from the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offences he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, I am not pleased when they turn from their wicked ways and live. But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offences he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live, he will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, "The way of the Lord is not just." Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from your offences, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offences you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. So reads the word of God.
That's not fair. Growing up at one stage or another, I suspect that we've all felt aggrieved and that we've perceived things as being unjust. We've expressed our frustration by saying, "That's not fair." We hear our children say it, we hear teenagers say it, and our frustrations may be or may have been justified. Something really wasn't fair. Or it may just have been a rebellious reaction when our parents, our family members, or teachers stopped us from doing something we wanted to do. Ezekiel's fellow exiles weren't expressing their frustration in those exact terms, "That's what not fair," but really that's what this chapter 18 is all about. It wasn't only them. Back in Jerusalem, under Jeremiah's ministry, they were using that same proverb about sour grapes. That's in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. So if we think that someone, life, God, has been unfair to us, then it's worth going through this chapter and seeing how God responded. Last week we looked at chapter 16 and the allegory of the foundling child that the Lord took pity on and adopted, even married. And we also looked at Jerusalem's unfaithfulness in turning her back on him. And that's followed by chapter 17 that we're jumping over, because there's another allegory in there about two eagles and a vine, and another announcement of judgment of Judah and Jerusalem. And in chapters 19 to 22, there are other passages about judgment as well. And it might almost appear that there was absolutely no hope, except that in the middle, there's this chapter 18, which talks about personal responsibility and that we're not forced to go down the same route as everybody else. That being said, human beings are past masters at blaming others for all the problems that surround us, and that's what these people were doing. A pernicious proverb: the parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. When Brian read earlier on, he spoke of the father and of the sons, which is exactly what the Hebrew says. But of course, it's not only the dads and the boys who suffer from this problem, it's the mums and the girls as well. And so in another version, you get the parents who say this, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And in one sense, these exiles were expressing a certain truth. Children do suffer as a result of the misdemeanors of their parents. They do suffer from what their parents have gone through. The behavior, one generation's behavior, inevitably affects the other generation coming on behind, and we do reap what other people have sown. You see all around these days warnings to expectant mothers telling them that they shouldn't drink, that they shouldn't take drugs, because it will have an effect on the embryo that they're bearing. And then after birth, there's a lot of misinformation about the MMR vaccine, with the result that lots of people have stopped doing it. When Carol and I lived in France and our children were growing up, you couldn't go to school unless you had a health booklet and all your vaccines were up to date. That was part of the way of living over there. Future generations do reap what is sown. But this, on the surface, in their situation, this proverb seems to express a type of fatalistic resignation. If we can't change the past, and we can't, then we can't change the future either. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. We're locked into this trap of cause and effect. People today talk about karma. What goes around comes around. And we're all caught up in this inexorable movement where nothing that we do will have any effect. And in any case, we're not responsible for what's going on. So there's no need to feel guilty about it. We can't do anything else. That was what they were thinking. But the Lord analyzes it completely differently. As surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. He swears on his own life that it is he and he alone who judges. And as Stuart pointed out 2 weeks ago, his judgment is faithful and true. First of all, everyone belongs to me, he says. Our lives belong to God. We can't begin to understand human existence. No one can, unless we recognize that our lives belong to God and that he has a claim on our lives. The biggest lie of the theory of evolution is that it removes God from the picture. We're just a blob that's arrived, and we're accountable to no one. I don't know whether you watched the series of The Planets on BBC. It was over a period of time. Creation Ministries International and creation.com has a response. I looked at it this morning. To Brian Cox's series on the planets, particularly about Jupiter and the way that this gaseous mass came together and formed a planet over billions of years, some 5 billion years ago, and that had an influence on us today, and this, that, and the other. Completely taking God out of, and it's unscientific. It doesn't bear scientific examination. Here, in this passage, we read that everyone belongs to God, and we must all answer to him, and rejecting him has led to the lawlessness that we see around us today. Every human life, even the unborn, belongs to him. We can't do with our bodies what we want to do because they don't belong to us. following Wade versus Roe, back in 1973, the United States Supreme Court affirmed that every woman has the constitutional right to have an abortion. Having said that, 38 states have laws criminally prosecuting people, except pregnant mothers, for assisting or violating unborn babies. Now where's the logic in that? Can you see that the mother can do it, get rid of it, but anybody else outside, apart from the doctors who help, but anybody else outside can be sent to prison for violating an unborn child? California has a law which defines murder as the unlawful killing of a human being or a fetus with malice aforethought. And where's the logic in that? You can see the inconsistency. But God's word is clear. Not only does our passage state that parent and child belong to God, but in Psalm 139, we read that God formed us in the womb. Jeremiah, the prophet, the apostle Paul, both received their calling before they were born. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. That's what we read in the scriptures. So there are consequences when we disregard what God's law says. It's true that Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5 teach that children suffer for the sins of their parents. And unfortunately, that learned pattern of behavior does get passed on from one generation to another. But that doesn't mean that we are absolved from personal responsibility. We are responsible for the decisions that we make. Guilt is personal. And Deuteronomy 24 lays down that fathers will not be executed for their children, nor the children for their fathers, because each one bears responsibility for their own behavior. So instead of focusing on previous generations, these exiles with Ezekiel should have been looking at themselves. They can't say they did it and we're being blamed for it. No. You're being blamed for your own behavior. That was the situation that they were in. Yes, children do suffer because of the behavior of their parents. You think of King David with his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. Amnon, his son, raped his sister. Absalom killed his brother and rebelled against his father. There were all sorts of terrible things going on within that family. And I've no doubt that my past sins, my past behavior, has had an influence on our own children. And I guess it's been the same for you too, because we live in a broken world. And we're all victims of other people's sins. But that doesn't mean to say that we can shift the blame and say it's their fault, not mine. And so what happens is that God gives us a three-part case study. First of all, he starts with the illustration of a righteous man. He's one who does what is just and right, qualities that the Lord loves. And these are the principles by which the Lord governs the universe. But they need to be acted on, worked out in practice. We read in Genesis chapter 18, for example, that the Lord chose Abraham so that he would direct his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is just and right. So basically, someone who is just and someone who is righteous is someone who follows the law of the Lord. Who seeks to live in obedience to his law, conform to his guidelines. It describes the person who seeks to live his life in a manner that benefits his neighbor, his membership of God's community, and it's a relationship of allegiance and obedience, not one of achievement. We're not trying to make brownie points in following God's commandments. It's because he loves us and we love him that we want to follow him. First of all, it's a vertical relationship, and then it's a horizontal one. And this pair of these different statements in this first passage talk about freedom from idolatry, freedom from sexual misconduct, combined with ritual uncleanness, personal insensitivity, trustworthiness, fairness in commercial practice, honesty and generosity in personal dealings, refusing to demand interest, judicial integrity. So broadly speaking, being righteous is both positive and negative. Doing the good things, not doing the bad things. And in our modern society, it's not good enough to protest, "Oh, I never did anybody any harm." Did you do anybody any good? We need to ask that question too. But returning to this passage, God declares that such a person will surely live. Yes, Ezekiel's listeners were experiencing a sort of death in exile, but they could still experience the life of God in their hearts and souls. But then he looks at another case, the unrighteous son of a righteous man. The Lord continues by imagining another scenario. Although the father is responsive to the Lord, the son takes the opposite direction and accumulates wickedness in different ways. And by and large, the examples we find in verses 6 to 8 are acted out again, but in the reverse situation here. These tests are failed. In abbreviated form, he did resort to idolatry. He did resort to sexual misconduct, to oppression, to robbery, to exploitation, things that the Lord describes as abominations. And the divine sentence falls. Such a son will surely die. But the father will not share the guilt of the son. It's a question of personal responsibility. Then we come to the grandson, a third scenario, where the Lord envisages a third generation child, free from the bad example of a parent. The righteous grandson of a righteous grandfather. And we're invited again to consider his behavior. And again, the Lord declares that repentance leads to life. There are people who react badly when they've been sinned against or feel that they've been sinned against. But that happens to all of us. We all suffer injustice. We've all been sinned against at one time or another. But that doesn't mean that we can take matters into our own hands. We have to hand it over to the Lord. And is it in this scenario that we find in Ezekiel, the focus is what these individuals did, regardless of what had been done to them. And it's that's the key. The focus of this third generation son, who has seen the sins of his father and no doubt suffered because of them, wasn't locked in to the same pattern of bad behavior. He swore not to follow the ways of his father. And these people who were listening to Ezekiel, in keeping with time-honored principle, they object. Their immediate reaction to the Lord's analysis expressed by Ezekiel was to exclaim that he'd got it all wrong. He didn't know what he was talking about. He wasn't living in their situation. Seeing themselves as the righteous son, they were contending that they were suffering for something they hadn't done. In actual fact, they were, because they were suffering because of their own sins. Hence the proverb, their fathers had eaten the sour grapes, and their teeth had been set on edge. But having said that, as we shall see, there were those who did react differently. Yes, they were in Babylon because of the sins of their fathers. Manasseh had sinned. You read that in 2 Kings chapter 24. And because of his sin and the sin of those who followed him, the exile had come, Nebuchadnezzar had invaded, and there had been at least two bunches of exiles who'd been taken into captivity. And in chapter 16, verse 44, Ezekiel says of Jerusalem, like mother, like daughter. The Jews were behaving just like their Canaanite ancestors. And don't we find the same happening around us today? We've grown up under a Christian heritage, with God's word being taught up and down this country, in churches that have been faithful to the Lord, where children have gone to Sunday school, they've learned Bible stories, they've learned the way of the Lord. But today, the present generation of parents, having turned away from traditional church, are condemning their children to a life of unbelief and all the consequences that come with that. There are no longer any moral values. Anything goes. And so we find ourselves trying to bridge this gap and block that gap and find some type of solution to the knife crime and to the drug abuse and to this, to that, and the other that's going on. But basically it all comes back to us having turned away from God's law. Food kitchens are overrun because the rich are getting richer. The poor are getting poorer. Unscrupulous landlords are kicking out tenants so that they can make more by transforming their bedrooms into Airbnb. And so it goes on. The unscrupulous things that are described in this chapter. And they're happening today. So we must agree that it's not fair. But it will never be fair unless people turn back to God. Choice matters. Moving from a general principle, the Lord speaks directly to anyone who will listen, speaking first to the wicked man and then to the righteous man. He says that no one can hide behind the behavior of past generations. Each person must now face up to the consequences of their choice, his or her choice. And several things need to be said about that. First of all, we, like these exiles, are not mechanically determined beings, victims of some blind determinism and prisoners of fate. We do have a choice. We know that we have a sinful nature. Danny mentioned it in his prayer earlier on. We're all sinful creatures. But the Lord has given us a new heart. He's given us a new nature. He's given us His Spirit in order to make the right choices. And that means that change is possible. Moral choice is a matter of life and death. Today, the word choice has become flavor of the month. Choice affects every area of our lives, from our breakfast cereal to our service provider, from streaming services to options for healthy living. Driving down Trinity Road the other day with Carol in the car, we noticed the sign that's saying, "Make the right choice, don't drink and drive." I thought that was a law that you shouldn't drink and drive, not a choice. But it's the same with speaking on your mobile phone or you know, with your safety belt in the car and this, that and the other. But when I became a Christian, I was invited to decide for Christ, meaning that following him was like getting married, a lifelong commitment. But these days, it doesn't mean the same. Following Christ has been diluted. Try him for a while, and if that doesn't work, then try something else. But it doesn't work like that, because we are his creatures, and he is our God. And he doesn't give us that choice, that we can try one thing and then try something different. It's him or nothing. And the Lord's message in here is choose life. That's what he's after. But choice does work both ways. The Lord warns the listener not to be complacent. Not only does he desire that the wicked should live, but he desires that the righteous should remain faithful to him. You can't remain faithful for a certain time and then think, well, this doesn't work, I'll get tempted to do something else and then go off and do your own thing and expect him to continue to build on what you had before. That was the problem of these people. They were looking back to the covenant. They were looking back to Jerusalem. They were looking back to the fact that we're the people of God. Nothing can possibly happen to us. Ah, but it did. And it continues to work out like that. Paul warned the complacent Corinthians to take heed lest they fall. And we must do the same. Verse 23 tells us that the Lord doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that point is borne out by the fact that he sent his Son to save the world. But no one can be saved apart from the sovereign grace of God. If someone seems for a time to follow and then drops away and goes off and does their own thing, their past is of no use to them whatsoever. The Lord calls us to a life of faithfulness. And these people protest. Again, they deny the validity of the Lord's case study. They accuse the Lord of injustice or inequality, as we have it in the New King James. In other words, things don't add up. They were trying to get their head around this because they've been brought up in one culture and here they were being given something completely different. First of all, you seem to be saying one thing, and now you're saying something else. The idea that wickedness and righteousness and their consequences could be modified by a change of behavior, that didn't add up. They didn't think that a wicked person should be let off a hook. And it's true. Wicked people shouldn't be let off a hook. But what about grace? Can we say that we were entirely innocent and therefore it being saved was justified? Not at all. We were wicked and we've been let off a hook. They're wicked and they get let off a hook because of the grace of God. And that's what these people weren't looking at. None of the people here deserved salvation. It's easier to cry, "That's not fair," rather than to admit and to own up and say, "Yes, I'm guilty. I need saving." The Lord turned their accusation back against themselves. He reminded them of the covenant and of the fact that it was they, not he, who had transgressed, and that he took no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he cries out to them at the end of the chapter, turn, turn from your wicked ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? So he finishes in verses 30 to 32 saying, turn and live. The judgment that the Lord told them of was not only because they hadn't behaved justly, but also because they were trying to justify their behavior. But it wasn't too late. This entire chapter was designed to bring them to a place where they could heed God's word and respond to it. He invited them to get a new heart and a new spirit. Back in Jerusalem, Jeremiah was inviting the inhabitants who were still there to circumcise their hearts. In other words, to get a new heart themselves. God challenges them to take the initiative, in fact, in what only he can do, because only he can transform our hearts. But we have to be in a position to accept that. King David confessed in Psalm 51 when he pleaded with the Lord, having grievously sinned against him, create in me a pure heart, O Lord. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So, the problem. We humans tend to blame each other for our problems. Some even blame God for the state of the nation if they believe in him. But our real problem is not the sins of others or the perceived lack of interest by God, but us. We tend to focus on the speck in our brother's eye and ignore the beam that's in our own. As far as God is concerned, I can do no better than quote an album by Taylor Swift, "Look what you made me do." But it's not he who made us do it. It's we who wanted to do it. One of the greatest tendencies of our modern Western world is to see ourselves as victims. Look what you made me do. One US writer put it like this: the USA is no longer the land of the free and the home of the brave, but the land of the aggrieved and the home of the picked on. And it all started with Adam and Eve. Not my fault, it's her fault. And she said, it's not my fault, it's your fault. The human problem. But what about the divine remedy? Look to Jesus. The apostle writes that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It is he who transforms us. It is he who enables us to lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely to us, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. And if we were asked to identify the sin that clings so closely to us, it isn't always the ones that we commit, but those of which we are the victim. We can recall that Jesus endured far greater injustice than we will ever endure. That he suffered far more than we will ever suffer. Peter reminds us that people hurled insults at him, but he didn't retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. He just suffered. So the answer, basically, the divine remedy is to repent and turn from our transgressions, to stop blaming others, to stop singing, "Look what you made me do," to stop saying, "That's not fair," and assume responsibility for our selfishness, for our anger, for our resentment, for our lust, our pride, our idolatry, and our victim mentality. And having done that, to look to God and ask Him to transform our hearts, to transform our lives. Because it's not the weight of our sin and guilt that we need to feel the most, but the discovery of the fact that He is willing to forgive us. He's willing to transform us. He takes no pleasure in our demise. He takes pleasure in us, and He wants us to live. As He told His first disciples, "I've come so that my sheep may have life, and they might have it abundantly, have it to the full." That's why He came. That's why He died. And that's why He rose again from the dead. The story is told of a sermon preached by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who used to be a famous preacher up in London. This was set during the Second World War, and he was preaching a sermon based on the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew chapter 22, and the need of having an appropriate wedding garment to be allowed in to the wedding feast. A parable where all those who'd initially been invited all made excuses, saying they didn't want to go, or they'd got something else on, or they couldn't be there. And so the invitation was issued to all and sundry on condition that they had a correct wedding garment. And at the end of the service, a lady went up to him and thanked him for the message and told him that later on that day, her sister would be joining her in London for a few days. And as she left, she turned back and said, "Doctor, I'm glad that I had that wedding garment." And she went home. That night, a German bomb fell on the house, and she and her sister were killed. So let me challenge you this morning. Do you have that wedding garment? That's the most important.